as they head out, if you want to open with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be reading here the first 12 verses, two stories here from the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning there in verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? So how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the privilege of studying your word. And not just studying your word on the Lord's Day, but every day, the fact that we have your scriptures, your word revealed to us, telling us what it is that we are to believe concerning you and what it is that you require of us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would show us who you are. Show us what it is that you expect of us. Show us how we have failed. Show us how we are to put our faith more and more in Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would also show us what it is that you would have us to do. What it is that you would have us to aim for and strive for. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us faith, but also show us action. Show us how we are supposed to respond. May we leave from here transformed in thought, in word, and in deed. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, I bought a new car. It's actually a 2006, so it's not exactly a new car. It's very much a used car. Buying a new car, though, even a used car, one that's new to me, is very stressful. It's one of the things that I detest most in this world. I do not like going through the process of buying a new vehicle. And then once I get it, I find myself driving in fear that maybe I ended up with a vehicle that's not that good. And so you're kind of nervous the whole time you're driving. Every little new noise, every little clunk, you wonder what might be the problem. And you're also nervous that something is going to happen to the car. You're going to get hit by a rock, somebody's going to dent it, something's going to happen, and it's not going to be so new anymore. Well, a week ago Thursday, that feared event finally happened. I had run to the doctor's office, and when I came out of the office, my 11-year-old daughter, Sierra, said those haunting words to me, "Dad, where did this giant scrape on the passenger car door come from?" Sure enough, down the side of my car, about 4 feet in length, about 2 feet high, is a white scratch mark. It looks like somebody was trying to pull into the parking space or out of the parking space and scraped their bumper down both of the doors on the passenger side. They didn't dent the 2 doors, they just scraped them. And as soon as I saw it, I felt sick. This is my new car, and now it has this huge scrape in it. It wouldn't be worth filling out a claim for the insurance. By the time you pay the deductible, it's all a wash anyway, so I'm just stuck with this scrape on my car. Well, when I got home that night, I told Michelle the bad news that my new car wasn't so new anymore because someone had hit me, and she responded by asking, "Is it a white scrape about 4 feet wide and about 2 feet high on the passenger side of the car?" And suddenly I began to suspect, what did my wife hit? What did she do? And I said, "Did you hit something?" And she said, "No, Kyle, that scrape has been there since the time you bought the car." She said, "I noticed it in the parking lot at the dealership. It has always been there." And I thought to myself, how did I miss that? I mean, it's not a small little scrape. It's 4 feet wide and 2 feet high, and yet I completely missed it. Although, in my defense, Sierra missed it too, so I'm not the only one. 8 square feet of scrape down the side of a car, a white scrape on a blue car, and yet I didn't notice it. I'm obviously not that observant. But how is it that I could have been clueless about that size of a scrape? I mean, it's blatantly obvious. You're all going to see it now. How could it get missed? How could I not see that? It was in plain sight. I'm sure we've all had those times where we've overlooked something that is blatantly obvious. And we kind of scratch our heads and think, how did I miss that? How did I miss what was so clear? Well, why is it that we overlook that? I mean, even our text this morning talks about the oblivious nature of both the disciples and the Pharisees. They are equally confused, equally ignorant of what's right in front of them, who Jesus is. And yet both of them completely miss it. He's standing right there. It's not like he's hiding. He's obvious. He's right in front of them. He's made it very clear who he is. And yet both groups of people continue not to see what Jesus is, what he's proclaiming, and what he represents. Why? Why do we miss it? Why do people not listen when we tell them the gospel about Jesus Christ? Even today, people seem unaware and unable to see the obvious. It's not like we're hiding it. We're blatantly telling them. So why do people miss it? Well, our passage this morning gives two answers. Certainly not exhaustive. We've seen a number of reasons here in the Gospel of Matthew as to why people miss the obvious message of the gospel. But Matthew is giving us two more in our passages this morning, one from the Pharisees, one from the disciples. The first is there in verses 1 through 4. It's that people miss the obvious because they absolutely refuse to see it. They don't want to see it. We're told there in verse 1, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, two groups that actually don't get along, but they both hate Jesus, and so they're starting to work together more and more as we head towards the crucifixion. They are working together in order to test Jesus. This isn't the good sort of test. They aren't really trying to figure anything out. Their minds are already made up. They're really trying to trap Jesus, trap him when they ask for a sign. They want a sign from heaven. They want a clear demonstration that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is really from heaven, that he really is the Messiah, that he is really from God. Some scholars have suggested that what the Pharisees have in mind is the type of sign and wonder that God did through Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea. You might remember back in the book of Exodus that God tells Moses to raise his staff. And so when he raises his staff, the Red Sea divides. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. And then when all the Egyptians tried to go back through, Moses raises his staff again. The waters come back and the entire Egyptian army drowns in the Red Sea. We read in Exodus 14 that Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees are looking for. They want that type of sign. Demonstrate, unequivocally obvious, that you are from heaven, that you are the servant of the Lord, that you are like Moses. We want something equivalent to splitting the Red Sea. On the one hand, it just doesn't seem like that bad of a request, except that this is not a case of, Jesus, we really want to believe in you, so just give us a sign. Instead, this is a case of, Jesus, we don't want to believe, so we're going to challenge you to do something that we're pretty confident you can't do. You can't do this. And so we're going to prove to everybody around that you can't do this sign from heaven. And then we'll be justified in saying that we didn't believe, because you didn't do a sign. Kind of like, come on, Jesus, let's see a sign. Oh, you can't? Oh, well, I was going to believe, but I guess you can't do a sign, so I guess I can't believe in you. We'll just have to go find someone else to be the Messiah. Oh, well, it's all your fault, Jesus. But they weren't going to believe in the first place. They already had their minds made up. The whole point of asking Jesus was because they didn't believe he could do it. They'd already decided that he wasn't from God, that he wasn't the Messiah. And what's really galling about this whole situation is that there is already more than enough evidence that has been demonstrated by Jesus as to who he is. He's raised the dead. He has cast out demons. He has fed the 4,000, the 5,000. Why is another sign really needed? Why are those not enough? Well, it is enough. That's why Jesus points out there in verses 2 through 4, he says, you can tell the weather by the signs in the sky. We kind of know the saying that Jesus is talking about here, red at night, sailors delight, red in morning, sailors take warning. The old adage of sailors that the sky color revealed what the weather was going to be like that day or the next day. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees know that one. They can look at the sky and know if it's going to rain tomorrow, and yet they can't figure out that the guy who raises the dead and casts out demons is from God. That they're confused about. That they can't figure out. That they won't figure out. They are, as Jesus calls them, evil and adulterous. Evil and hard-hearted. Adulterous is that Old Testament term for idolatry, for spiritual unfaithfulness to God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they really, the whole generation of Israel, says Jesus, is hard-hearted and unfaithful. They don't want to believe. They really don't. They refuse to believe in God's chosen servant, the one that he has sent from heaven, the one who's been performing all of these signs and wonders all along, and yet they have the audacity to say, Jesus, that's not enough. It's not enough that you've raised the dead. It's not enough that you've fed thousands. It's not enough that you cast out demons and walk on water and do all these other things. We want a sign that we want. But really, we don't want a sign. We just want to say that it's not enough. Because we don't believe you can do it. So Jesus says, well, I'm not going to give you a sign. He responds there in verse 4. It's the same response he's given to these groups actually before, back in Matthew chapter 12, the sign of Jonah. Back there in Matthew 12, Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you want conclusive proof as to who I am? Do you want proof that is undeniable that I am the Messiah, the Son of God? Then I'll rise from the dead. How's that? I'll rise from the dead. Then you'll know. Even as Romans 1 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Then Jesus says, I will have done what nobody else has ever done. I will have risen from the dead. I will have conquered death and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And then you'll know that I am who I say I am. And yet when it happened, the Pharisees and Sadducees said, oh, his disciples stole his body. Even then they didn't believe. The most clear demonstration of the power of Christ, the identity of Christ that there is in all of Scripture, the resurrection from the dead, it's blatantly obvious, and yet instead they believe that 11 fishermen and a ragtag group of other people snuck past professional Roman guards, rolled back a stone, stole the body, rolled the stone back, and then allowed themselves to be executed for a lie. That's what the Pharisees would rather believe than to believe in Jesus Christ. They will not believe. They don't want to believe. There is nothing that could convince them to believe. I was online this week. I was looking at a few websites that were debating whether or not there is archaeological evidence for the crossing of the Israelites through the Red Sea. There's people that say there is. There's people that say that there isn't. There are some odd growths of coral on the bottom of the Red Sea. A lot of people have suggested it looks like coral is growing on old chariots. The problem is that coral is not allowed to be disturbed. And by Egyptian law, you can't bring anything off the floor of the Red Sea to the surface. So it's kind of one of those we'll never know. But what's interesting is that on one of the sites that was going through what may or may not be archaeological evidence for the crossing of the Red Sea, he said it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many chariot wheels, if you could, that you would bring off the floor of the bottom of the Red Sea, somebody would come up with an alternative explanation. Somebody would come up with a demonstration that it's not what the Bible says it is. He concludes on that website by saying it has absolutely nothing to do with the evidence. It has to do with the fact that people do not want to believe. For those, he says, for the Christ-rejecting world, the discovery of artifacts from biblical accounts of Israelite history would not make any difference because these treasures will not bring anyone to Christ. It doesn't matter how much archaeological evidence there is. It won't convince people who don't want to believe. He even quotes on that website, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We could find thousands of line them up, prove conclusively that they came from that time, and people still will not believe because they don't want to. They don't want to. There is plenty of evidence for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to know who Jesus is. They don't want to believe. Even if Jesus had decided at that point, "I'm going to split the Red Sea again," just like Moses did, they would come up with another explanation, just as they have earlier. "Oh, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. He's doing it by the power of Satan. He's not really from God." They don't want to believe. Their hearts are hard to the truth. Some people remain blind to the obvious truth of the gospel because their hearts are still as hard as stone. They haven't been given a heart of flesh. So they remain resolute in their refusal to see the truth. They can't see the clear evidence in Scripture, in testimony, anywhere else, because they won't see it. They won't see it because they can't. We need to realize, though, that there are times when even you and I, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins, when we had no hope to escape from the wrath of God, his righteousness to make us holy before God, his resurrection to set us free from death, there are times when you and I fall into that same kind of hard-heartedness, where we absolutely refuse to see what God is saying to us. We deliberately, oftentimes, turn our eyes from seeing our own sin. It's obvious to everybody else, but we absolutely refuse to see it. It's not that we can't see it, it's that we won't see it. I'm not going to listen to you when you tell me about my sin, about my need for Christ. We convince ourselves that we don't need it. We refuse to acknowledge the damage that we're doing to ourselves, refuse to acknowledge the damage that we're doing to others by our actions, by our attitudes. We just don't see it. We don't see our sin. Not because it's subtle, not because it's somewhat hidden, but because we absolutely refuse to see it. "I will not listen to you, God, when you point out my sin. I will not listen to your scripture when it convicts me of things that I know I'm not supposed to be doing. I will not listen." It really takes the work of God's Spirit to break down our resistance, to break down our hard-hearted perspective and to give us the eyes to see, to break up those fallow areas of our hearts so that we're soft to the work of the gospel. Because we don't want to see. We're not going to listen. Many times God in his grace disciplines us, breaks up our hearts, and forces us in many ways to see what's been obvious to everybody else all the way along. This passage here then, these first four verses, should give us a pause, a warning, to stop and to consider those areas of our own lives where we're in rebellion against Christ. We know we're in rebellion against Christ, and yet we don't want to see it. And so we decide we're not going to see it. Because the truth is, whether for a time in the life of a believer or whether for a lifetime, many of us are blinded as the non-Christian is blinded, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are blinded, not because the evidence can't be seen or because it isn't obvious, but because we refuse to see. I don't want to acknowledge that. I don't want to admit what has to be done because of that, so I'm just going to choose not to see. Just going to pretend there is no scrape on the side of my car. Even though we all know it's there, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to it. God, I'm just going to ignore you. I don't want to listen. There is, though, in this passage, a second reason, though, that we often miss the truths of the gospel. Not just because we hard-heartedly refuse to see it, but oftentimes because we're simply distracted. We're distracted. We all fall into those times. Hard-hearted refusal, but it's probably more common for us to simply be distracted from the truths of the gospel, to be distracted by the other things of this world. It's not that we don't believe. It's not that we refuse to believe. It's because we're distracted from remembering what we believe. Other things begin to take our focus. We saw this somewhat last week with the disciples forgetting, really not so much forgetting, but not applying what they knew about Jesus from the feeding of the 5,000 to his feeding of the 4,000, for doubting what they knew about the character of Jesus. And here in Matthew 16, the issue is not that the disciples are not just applying the knowledge from earlier events to the current circumstance, but they're distracted by other things that are going on around them, so that any idea or notion of application is just far from their minds. It's just not even important because they've got these pressing things they need to take care of. Jesus has just declared his frustration with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so he warns the disciples there in verse 6, watch out. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see their reaction there in verse 7. Oh no, we brought no bread. We don't have any bread. And at first glance, it may not make any sense. How can we go from Jesus warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees to, oh no, he's talking about bread? I mean, if the disciples had been paying attention, they would obviously note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not walking around with packets of leaven. So why do they think of bread? The answer is very simple. You make bread with leaven. That's the only reason. It's as though they're having this conversation and then just suddenly they remember how hungry they are and they hear the word leaven and that's all they hold on to. They don't hear anything else that Jesus is saying. Watch out and beware of the leaven, blah, 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 blah. That's where they stop. Leaven. Oh, bread. Bread. And then they begin to panic. We don't have any bread. What are we going to eat for lunch? What are we going to? What if we get hungry? What if we need something to eat? Oh no, what are we going to do? What if we begin to starve? All because Jesus said the word leaven and leaven goes into bread. That's all they can think about. We don't have lunch. And they're assumed, at some point, I think they're assuming that Jesus is focused on that as well. Jesus must be concerned about lunch. That's why he mentioned leaven. And yet consider the ridiculous nature of this situation. Of what the disciples have seen. Jesus points out there in verses 8 through 10, Jesus fed 5,000 people, really 5,000 men, plus women and children, could have been anywhere from 10 to 15,000, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, with 12 baskets left over. And Jesus fed the 4,000, 4,000 men, plus women and children, with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And yet the disciples are concerned that one loaf of bread is not going to be enough for 13 people. I mean, just think about that, just on the basis of mathematics. You know, if we were to approach this somewhat logically, you really think that Jesus, who can feed 5,000 people out of 5 loaves of bread, can't feed 13 people out of 1 loaf of bread? I did a little math this week. 5 loaves of bread, 1,000 men per loaf. 7 loaves of bread feeding the 4,000, that's 572 men per loaf. There's only 13 of them. 13. I mean, if Jesus were to feed the 13 of them with one loaf, he should be able to feed another 560 people just to keep with the same rate per loaf ratio. And yet they're worried, how are we going to eat? Jesus is like, don't you get it? I'm right here. Why are you worried that I'm not going to provide for you? Why are you worried that you're going to starve? Satan thinks I can make bread out of rocks. You don't think that I can feed 13 people with one loaf. Despite the presence of Christ with them and all of his power, with everything that they've seen, the disciples are still worried about lunchtime. So worried about their empty bellies that they don't even hear what Jesus says about the real problem here, the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, ever since the Passover, has been a symbol of wickedness in Israel. Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, we should cleanse out the old leaven of malice and evil, that we might be a new lump of dough with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus isn't using a metaphor that they're unfamiliar with. They should know exactly what he's talking about. It'd be like if Jesus said to them, "Watch out for the garbage of the Pharisees." We would all know what he's talking about. He doesn't really mean watch out for the trash that they're leaving behind, but watch out for their garbage, the vile refuse of their adulterous, wicked hard-heartedness. We would grasp that. And so that's the warning that he's giving to the disciples. Watch out for their false teachings. Watch out for their evil. Watch out for their wickedness, their hypocrisy. It's a simple spiritual truth that he's proclaiming here. He's basically saying, don't buy into the spiritual nonsense of your culture. The Pharisees and the Sadducees really are the culture of Israel. And he's saying, don't buy into their lies. Don't buy into what your culture says. Don't buy into their disbelief and their rejection of me. And yet, instead, they completely miss that. They completely miss it. They don't understand what he's talking about. The Pharisees have made it rather obvious how they feel about Jesus. And Jesus, I think, has made it fairly obvious that he doesn't like that. And yet the disciples are still worried about, they're still worried about lunch. Even our culture today has all sorts of messages that are similar to what the Pharisees were saying. The rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of obvious truth. A distaste for, in fact, a hatred of the truths of the Word of God. The rejection of the foolishness of the cross, considering it just nonsense. Even the idea that you can get to heaven by good works. By your own personal righteousness. Which was something the Pharisees were very close to believing. The idea that you could somehow pay your way to heaven by your own keeping of the law. Our culture today still likes to buy into that. As Al Mohler likes to say, our world is convinced that it has an alien problem and that there is an internal solution. And the truth of humanity is that there is an internal problem in our hearts and that it's an alien solution, something outside of us in the saving work of Christ. That's going to save us. Our world, as much as the Pharisees in that day, offer us spiritual lies. And yet the truth is that we often miss the warning that Christ gives us in Scripture about avoiding the truth, the lies of our culture as much as the disciples did, because we ourselves are distracted by other things that are going on in our world. We're not necessarily worried about the fact that we only have one loaf of bread. But sometimes we are worried about, what am I going to eat? How will I pay this bill? What if I get sick? What if I lose my job? What if my 401k goes down and I lose my retirement? We have concerns about our children, about our relatives, the chaos in this world, worries about what's happening politically, and we get so distracted about the anxieties and the worries of this world that we miss the warnings about this world. We miss the warnings that Christ has given us about not listening to the spiritual nonsense that our world is trying to offer us. We miss the clear teachings of Scripture, of God's Word, calling us to be holy, to come out of this world and be holy. Not actually out of it, but spiritually coming out of this world. And yet the physical concerns of this world often so overwhelm us that this world is actually all we think about. And it's hard for us to think of being out of this world. It's hard for us to have our focus on something other than this world when the concerns of this world seem to plague us every day. How can I think about spiritual things? How can I think about the truth of the gospel when I'm worried about the fact that my car has a giant 8-square-foot scrape in it? How can I focus on the truths of the gospel when I have to worry about how I'm going to arrange my finances in order to pay for the car that has the scrape on the side of it? How can I worry about the truths of the gospel? How can I focus on the fact that I need to be holy and follow after Christ when I'm spending all of my time worrying about the other things in my daily life? We become so distracted and our focus ends up shifting from what does matter in Jesus Christ and the truths of the gospel and his word to what doesn't matter, like my car or anything else that we replace it with. As important as transportation is, it pales in comparison to the greatness of the riches in Jesus Christ, the greatness of the truths of the gospel. It pales in comparison to what Christ is calling us to. to live holy, to be different from our world, and yet it's hard to follow that when our world is all we're thinking about. It's hard to listen when he says your culture's feeding you a bunch of lies, spiritual lies, about what we worship, about what our priority is, about how we act. We just take it all in because oftentimes our world is all we're focused on. We're not trying to be idolatrous. We're not trying to be the adulterous hard-heartedness that he accuses the Pharisees of. We're just simply distracted. We forget about the truth of God's word because we're so caught up in the other parts of daily life. We forget about even the gospel itself. Even as I mentioned last week, it's not like we've actually forgotten the gospel since last Sunday. But in the busyness of our lives from Monday to Saturday, it's often possible for us not even to think about it during the week, simply because we're distracted. It's not that we don't believe it. It's not that we've really forgotten it. We've just got other things that come and take our focus away. And so Jesus is calling his disciples here to trust him that he has all those other things under control. I fed 5,000 people. I think I can handle the 13 of you. I've cast demons out of people. I heal people. I even raise the dead. I don't think, says Jesus, there's anything the 13 of you, the 12 of you could come across, the 13 of us, that we could face that I can't handle. I think I got it covered. So forget about all that. Forget about all the peripheral things of this world and simply trust me and focus on me right now. And once they do that, verse 12, once they realize Jesus has lunchtime figured out, they stop worrying about it. And they actually take the time to listen to what Jesus is saying. And then they understand. Oh, teaching. Okay, yeah, we'll avoid that. I think that's really what this passage is calling us to. To place our faith back in Jesus, to handle all those other things that distract us. He can handle a 4-foot scrape on a car. He can handle the bills. He can handle the sickness. He can handle anything that we face in this world. He can handle that. He says, just trust me. I've got that under control. Focus on me. Put your focus here. Stop worrying about the things of this world and focus on me. Trust me, says, to handle all the things of this world. Even as he taught us back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I clothe the lilies of the field. Certainly I could take care of you, my children. Just trust me. I got you covered. Trust me. Matthew is calling us here then, as Jesus calls the disciples, to put our trust, our faith, our focus back on Christ. Back where it should be. So that we're no longer distracted. Instead, to remember and to place our focus where it needs to be so that we can hear and see the truth of his word, the truth of the gospel, by the power of his spirit working in us, that we can grasp the obvious truths as he has enabled us to see them. He says, put your eyes on me. Focus on me. Hear the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you